1 Corinthians 14, commencing at verse 26. What shall we say then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. A God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they're a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And this is the word of the Lord.
As those of you who, like me, have been attending Anglican churches for a number of decades will know, back in the olden days, Anglican services used to be very tightly scripted. Apart from the sermon, about 98% of what was said from the front was either taken verbatim from the prayer book or taken verbatim from the Bible. The good old days, some would say. And now that we tend not to practice that way, now that we essentially design our own services, we're faced with new questions like, what should we do in church? Whose preferences should be reflected in the things that happen in a Sunday service? And why should we choose those ones? Let me invite you to do this little experiment. Complete the sentence. I like our services at St. James, but I'd like them even more if we, what would you pop in there? I know there's something. I like our services. I'd like them even more if we, and I have conversations from time to time with people, and they mention the thing that they would use to complete that sentence. I'd like them even more if we were just a bit more traditional. If we used the organ more. If we had a longer time of worship at the start, if kids stayed in the whole time, didn't send them out, or from parents, if kids went out at the very start, didn't even stay in, if we started on time and had shorter sermons, if we had no welcome to, anyway, there's any number of modifications that individuals might think about. And all those suggestions have merit. And the question is, on what basis do you make a church service the way that it is? And you could apply the same question, by the way, to what we do in our regular growth groups. On what basis do we do in growth groups what we do or don't do? Now, for a number of weeks, we've been looking through the letter of 1 Corinthians, a letter written to a church. And in the sections we've been looking at, the writer has been considering the particular gifts and abilities that their church members have, and how and why they may be used or may not be used in church gatherings. And we've seen the great controlling principle is love. Love is the guide for how you use those things. And the question to ask is not how can I express myself best, but how can I best build others up? So in chapter 14, verse 12, he writes, "Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church." And that's familiar to us, but when you think about it, that is a deeply radical mindset for a group of people to bring to a gathering, that each one is persuaded that she or he is going to do what will build others up. And today, in the second half of chapter 14, he adds a further dimension, not just love, but your meetings should in some sense reflect the character of God himself. Now just imagine that the way you behave in a meeting can to some extent reflect God's character. Their meetings, of course, were by our standards completely mental. They were like the trading floor of the old New York Stock Exchange. Everybody yelling and drowning one another out and fighting to be heard. Some of what was being yelled wasn't even in intelligible speech. It was chaos. It's what he's hinting at when he says in verse 26, "What shall we say then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation." And these people were not Anglicans, for which he will criticize them, as we'll see. His central point is going to be this. In today's section, and I hope you have it there before you, his central point is, even those of you who have legitimate and encouraging and even Spirit-led things to say must be willing to remain silent. It's quite a challenging thought for them. Even those who have Spirit-led, not to mention legitimate and encouraging things to say, must be willing to remain silent, to restrain yourself. And the theme of today's passage is really when to keep quiet. And it gives three examples: those able to speak in tongues, those with a prophecy to share, and women. I heard those sniggers during the reading, by the way. And I want those names taken down. So we're going to look at each of these in turn. First, self-silencing for tongues speakers. Self-silencing for tongues speakers. Last week we spoke a bit about tongues and what we think they are, a form of spiritual verbalizing, very encouraging to the speaker, and able to be interpreted by those who have the particular ability, the particular gift, but not otherwise understandable, either for the speaker themselves, nor for their hearers. That is tongues. And because the priority is on encouraging others, he said, tongues are acceptable in a meeting only when interpreted, so that everyone can benefit from whatever's being said. But now he adds an extra requirement. He says in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most, three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. So, when to keep quiet if you can speak in tongues? First, when someone else is speaking. So he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time. So right there he says, when to keep quiet? Firstly, if somebody else is speaking, you keep quiet. Self-silencing. Secondly, when there's no one to interpret. He says in verse 28, if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church. So this whole thing's about when to silence yourself. So firstly, that's when to silence yourself for tongue speakers. Secondly, self-silencing for prophets. As we saw last week, a prophecy for them was a person having a God-given insight or message for the church. And he urged them, he said, anybody might find themselves able to do this. He urged them to seek this ability. And now he specifies how prophecy should be practiced in church. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. This is very interesting. As I said last week, this isn't prophecy as we think of it in the Old Testament prophets, you know, Isaiah or Jeremiah. Here he says, even the person with the prophecy doesn't have the final word. They share it for evaluation by others. They should speak, he says, and others should weigh. It was for others to discern whether this really was a God-given insight or whether it was a mistake or whether it was human opinion. And once again, that's not a million miles from what we do in our regular growth groups. People open the Bible together and they share what they understand it to mean and how that might apply to individuals or to the growth group or to the church more generally. And he goes on, here's the self-silencing part for prophets. Verse 30, if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. He says, don't talk over others, but rather silence yourself. Even having a message from God doesn't mean you're out of control. And remember, he's speaking to people who are accustomed to drowning one another out or yelling at once. But now he says something new, not just so everyone's encouraged, as he said last week, but he goes on in verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. In other words, why be orderly rather than chaotic in church? Why be controlled rather than competitive? Why be peaceful rather than hysterical? He says, because God is orderly and controlled and peaceful. In his character, in his ways. And so the problem for them wasn't just that they were prioritizing self-expression over the encouragement of others, but they had become a gathering which didn't reflect the character of God. And for a Christian church, that is a fail. That is even what takes place in a church, in the way people interact, ought in some sense to point back accurately to the character of God himself. So self-silencing for tongue speakers, self-silencing for prophets, and thirdly and finally, self-silencing for women. Verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in a church. Well, that's clear enough. Let us pray. Before I consider what this might mean specifically, I just want to reflect on our experience of passages like this. I think encountering a passage like this is so fruitful for us as 21st century Christians. So fruitful. It really exposes something about us. It exposes the reality that when we come to the Bible, we unselfconsciously bring with us all sorts of preferences and expectations and so on. And if you're like me, you come across a passage like this, you find it a bit alarming, a bit troubling. You're not completely sure what it's doing here. But going along, you know, chapter 13, love is patient love. Yes, that's terrific. Prophecy in tongues, nothing to feel anxious about there. And then this. And it makes us realize when we find a passage like this that you've constructed and indeed been living out what you thought was biblical Christianity. And yet, in your version of biblical Christianity, this part of the Bible has no place. I mean, what do we do with that? You might find yourself resorting to the popular strategies. For example, oh, well, this passage, this is plainly just a piece of cultural irrelevance. It's a little fossilized fragment of ancient chauvinism that's kind of lodged here in amongst the living word of God, but nothing we need trouble ourselves over. That's a popular strategy. Or another popular strategy is you might blame the preacher. You might say, well, that sermon was typical of your social conservative, more college-trained, kind of white Anglo, whatever, right? Think, oh, this, you know, if I had a different preacher, I wouldn't be troubled by this. But I want to say, if you feel uneasy with this passage, it's a very precious moment, very valuable moment for you as a Christian who wants God's word to be the final authority in your life, isn't it? Let me make two observations. First, this experience that you might find coming to a passage like this has always been felt by God's people as they open their Bible. Different passages in different eras, but the experience itself has always been the norm. 100 years ago, my great-grandmother would not have batted an eyelid at this passage. She would have thought, no, nothing to see here. On the other hand, she lived in the Highlands of Scotland, she might have been a bit uneasy at Paul's teaching in chapter 11 that women should pray and prophesy aloud in the presence of men. She might have been a bit disconcerted by that. From the very earliest eras of the church, this has happened. Paul perplexed his fellow Jews, even Christian Jews, with the idea that the Gentiles were fully-fledged people of God. Even Peter found this hard to really accept and live out. There have always been teachings that were disconcerting for God's people. Christians in every age have found the Bible in some passages more progressive than they felt comfortable with, and in other passages more conservative than they found tolerable. The experience is nothing new, only the pressure points change. Second, I think the experience of finding things in God's word which upset us, which challenge our sense of what's right, that experience is not to be too quickly dismissed or resolved. Because even at the level of principle, if you recognise that you are a limited and sometimes mistaken human being, and if you believe that you have in your hands God's perfect word, don't you expect it to challenge you, even to contradict you at certain points? I mean, isn't that pretty obvious? Isn't that partly the point of opening it in the first place? If you've found a version of God who doesn't disagree with you on anything that you care about, then there's a good chance you've created God in your own image, isn't there? Being challenged or being offended by something in the Bible, I think, can be a real God moment for us when we remember that he is real and he might disagree with us, in which case it's we who have to change. So having said those things, what was this all about, this passage here? Women should remain silent in the churches. Well, Paul spent half of chapter 11 explaining ways that women and men are to pray and prophesy aloud in the Christian gathering. So when he says women should remain silent in the churches, they're not allowed to speak, it seems obvious that he's picking up on some subcategory of speaking behaviour. He doesn't spell it out for us, but obviously it was known to the Corinthians and known to him. It's not unlikely that perhaps, as with other parts of the letter, he's responding to a question which they had asked him. Part of his letter is driven by a letter they wrote raising particular issues. But if he's not speaking here about praying in church, which women were to do, and if he's not speaking about prophesying in church, which women were to do, The best clue to what he's talking about comes from what he directs them to as the alternative. So let's look at this. He says, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. And the alternative that he steers them to is in language which is consistent with what we find elsewhere in the New Testament about husband-wife relationships. He refers to submission and husbands and home and about avoiding disgrace. And so I think reading back from that, I think he's cautioning against private conversations between women and men other than their husbands on spiritual matters or theological matters. And this is in a social setting where this would have been scandalous, even disgraceful, for such conversations to take place. Christian social egalitarianism, if I can put it that way, it was a radical thing from the very start. And in a society here where women in general didn't maintain friendships with men, or even in the higher classes, even speak publicly with men other than their husbands, Paul is warning against the potential scandal of such practices taking hold in church meetings. So that idea of women questioning and perhaps by extension conversing with men other than their husbands on matters of spirituality or theology. Now, of course, our society, 21st century Sydney, sees no scandal in this at all. For a woman to speak with a man, especially in a public gathering, that doesn't bring humiliation on the husband or call into question the integrity of their marriage. In fact, it's basically the practice that we encourage in welcome time or certainly in our growth groups. So for us, the scandal, what he's warning against is not a danger. But that's his third example of self-silencing for the glory of God. Well, I must say, at a personal level, I find the idea of self-silencing not just challenging, but outright unattractive. And that's because I am a talker. And you think I'm a talker because I preach, but even when I'm not in the, you ask Ruth, even when I'm not in the pulpit, I don't shut up. I just keep talking and talking and talking. I reflected on this. I don't think I have ever, I speak literally here, I don't think I have ever had the experience of saying to myself, I wish I had said more. I never look back on a conversation or a meeting and think, I wish I had said more. I always say more in the first place. My challenge is the opposite. I do quite frequently wish I had said less or remained silent. And it's a genuine source of amazement to me that there are people who go away thinking, I wish I had said more, though I know they exist. Now, I ask myself, why would anyone not speak when given the opportunity? I can hardly imagine that. I think, is this thing on? Good, you know. And yet I reflect on this as a Christian believer, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how at the crucial, decisive point when Jesus could either have been freed or sent to the cross, that he was given the opportunity to speak? Do you remember this? Everything was at stake. His very life was hanging by a thread. The prospect of freedom or of crucifixion, can you imagine? This is from Matthew 27. When Jesus was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Or even more vividly in John chapter 19, the Jewish leaders insisted we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus silenced himself. And so he went to the cross. For me. He silenced himself for one who can't keep his mouth shut. And it's in meditating on that gospel that I start to find a desire to silence myself in order that others might be blessed. And when we gather as his people, our concern is not with self-declaration, but after the example of our Lord Jesus, with blessing others and revealing the character of God, even by our own silence. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, was willing to silence himself and so go to the cross in order that we might be saved. And we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would give us that mind that was also in Christ. And we ask this for your glory's sake. Amen.